Tabernacle Shadows was written in the year 1881. It was really the first book written by the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, 5 years before he wrote The Divine Plan of the Ages. You may recall how he labored and prayed for days trying to understand the tabernacle symbology. And then, all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit opened his mind and it all opened up before him. It was the key that unlocked the understanding of justification, sanctification, and glorification. First for the church, and then afterwards he saw restitution for whosoever will of all mankind. Today we're going to have a photo overview of its construction and some of its highlights of the lessons, and hopefully we pray it will be a blessing for your tabernacle studies. And we're indebted to Sister Lundquist, I don't know how many of you knew her, she lived out east, for building the scale model that we have the photographs here that will be taken of. Sister Lundquist was a dear sister who built 10 scale models of the tabernacles in her lifetime. And she was unique in that she experimented to see how little sleep she could get by with. And she found she could get by with 4 hours sleep a night. Thus, she took to heart the Lord's admonition, "What is that in thine hand?" She determined she would use and develop whatever talent she could. And she asked hundreds of questions to various craftsmen, how to work with wood and cloth and metals. She was truly a beautiful example of developing talents to praise the Lord. What is that in thine hand? It makes us want to ask ourselves, can I get by with fewer hours of sleep? Am I using to the full the potential of what God has placed in my hand? Would God have me involved more fully in His service directly and to His people, and less with secular things? Well, because of the unique sacrificial work of Sister Lundquist and the photographs that were taken of her models, we thought it would be well, and we brought with us a DVD of this PowerPoint that I had given previously, so that it might be helpful when you have a tabernacle study. And we should have one for each family that I don't know how they'll be passed out after the service is over. The tabernacle basically pictures the church's experiences in the gospel age. It begins when one is in the world of sin, pictured by the camp of Israel that surrounded the tabernacle. They feel a drawing of God to walk contrary to the worldly ways as they begin to learn of Jesus. And you know, even this is pictured in the tabernacle. Think of this tabernacle layout as being over the map of the United States. North is on top, and this is east. And then you recall how our world rotates. It rotates clockwise. And so when one is in the camp, and going towards the holy things of the tabernacle, they've got to go contrary to the rotation of the earth as they go to reach the tabernacle. Entering, they come to the gate, and they enter in at the gate, which pictures their acceptance of Christ. As Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me, unto the Father, but by me." And we want to note that there's no opening or slit in the white embroidered tabernacle. The only way you can enter is to stoop down and lift up from the bottom and go underneath the curtain. We must humbly bow in consecration to righteousness as a commitment to live a holy life. We notice the colors of the embroidery on the white linen gate. The white linen pictures righteous purity of Christ. The blue, Christ's faithfulness. The scarlet pictures His ransom sacrifice, which resulted in royalty, pictured by the purple. As we enter into the court, we want to note that in the tabernacle, places represent conditions. For instance, the camp is a picture of the world in sin. The court pictures justified human condition, and as we'll see, in measure or in full. The holy pictures spirit begettal, and the most holy spirit birth. Persons represent classes or individuals. Aaron, we realize, pictures a picture of Christ, or at other times the Christ, head and body. The under-priests picture the church class, and the Levites picture the household of faith. Furniture represents experiences of sacrificers. So now coming back to the court, we find that it is a large open area, and it's 50 cubits by 100 cubits, which is equivalent to 75 feet by 150 feet. Because a cubit, you recall, was the length from the tip of the finger to the elbow, about 18 inches in length. The court pictured a justified human condition, and we might say from two different standpoints. First, for those who are progressing towards consecration, it pictured a justification to friendship, we might say. It consisted of a tentative measure of blessings from God's providence as they went on to count the cost of consecration. The second aspect of the court is a picture of full justification by Christ's blood for those whose new creature was in the holy condition while their justified humanity was being consumed on the altar in the court. In referring to the first standpoint of what the court pictured, you recall the seventh messenger used the term of tentative justification. This does not mean that they received actual justification, but it was only temporary. No, we don't think that was his thought. When he used the term tentative justification, was that from those progressing toward consecration, it pictured a measure of justification to friendship. That is, as they progressed nearer to God, their faith, just like Abraham's, resulted in God drawing nearer to them and his overruling providences helping to guide and encourage them. God would give them a proportionate, you might say, tentative measure of blessings as they received the high calling and were in the process of counting the cost. If they ended up rejecting the high calling, then the measure of tentative blessings given to assist them was removed, and they just dropped out of the tabernacle picture entirely. Well, thus the court pictures justification. For some, that is the Levites in the court, it was only tentative and partial. For the priests, it pictured full, vitalized justification as their flesh was being consumed on the brazen altar. Continuing, we see the court had a white linen curtain all around hung on posts. The posts were 5 cubits high, or 7.5 feet, so none could look inside. The posts were made of wood, but they were set in sockets of copper. The wood, being a corruptible material, pictured our fallen flesh. For we recall copper in the tabernacle pictures perfect human nature. Thus the picture shows that our fallen flesh has a standing of reckoned perfection, being justified by the robe of Christ's righteousness, which was in turn shown by the white linen curtain that went all around covering the posts. The posts were held in place by 2 cords, one going inside into the court and then another going outside to give it stability. This was a picture how justified believers are tied to both their earthly obligations and to their consecration vows of sacrifice. The first article we come to upon entering the court is the brazen altar. It was made of wood overlaid with copper. It primarily symbolized the perfection of the ransom sacrifice of Jesus. It was 3 cubits, or 4.5 feet high, and it was 5 cubits, or 7.5 feet square. And so the perimeter round about was 30 feet. And we think this could picture the age of our Lord when he presented himself as a living sacrifice at Jordan. Thus, one entering the tabernacle was immediately confronted with the realization that none could have communion with God except they first recognized the sacrificial death of Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, both the bullock, which pictured our Lord's perfect humanity, and the Lord's goat, which pictured the church's sacrifice, were offered here on the brazen altar. The church's sacrifice only being acceptable because of the Lord's sacrifice which preceded and sanctified it. The blood of both the bullock and of the Lord's goat was placed on the horns of the altar on all four sides. And horns, we realize, picture power, thus show that Christ's sacrifice would have power sufficient to cover the four corners of the earth, as it were, in bringing restitution to whosoever will of all mankind. The blood was also, we're told, poured on the ground to symbolize earth would be purchased back from the curse. Between the brazen altar and the tabernacle was the laver. It was made of highly polished copper that was used as mirrors of the people. It pictured the Word of God, for it contained the water of divine truth for the cleansing of the priesthood. As copper is a symbol of human perfection, when one looks into the Word of God, they see Jesus, the standard of absolute human perfection. But at the same time, they see themselves reflected in the mirrored surface, a reflection of their own undone condition with all its imperfections and the need for cleansing from the filthiness of the flesh. The fact that there are no dimensions given as to what the size of that laver was to show us that there is a boundless, as it were, amount of cleansing truth available to cleanse us. Before those who were called to be typical priests could be acceptable, they first had to wash with the water from the laver. So too with those called to be anatypical priests. They must be cleansed with the water of truth before they could enter into the holy. But you know, even after becoming priests, they had to wash every time they would enter into the tabernacle, thus reminding us of the need to cleanse ourselves from the possible, oh, you might say, imperceptible dust that would hinder our communion with God. As we continue the path of one counting the cost, they approach the first veil. Incidentally, I might say we believe the first and second veils were in front of the posts, not in back of them as on this photograph. We again notice the veil is made of the same material and colors as the gate. In fact, we note that all three entryways into the court, the holy and most holy, are made of the same material and colors, because they all pictured our Lord. As John 14:6 tells us, He was the way, the truth, and the life, and it was in that order. The only difference between the veils is that the second veil into the most holy, it had cherubim embroidered on it, The other two did not, because it was symbolizing the birth of the spiritual life beyond the second veil. The first veil is in essence the entryway into the spirit-begotten condition. We recall in Leviticus 16, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat were brought to the door of the tabernacle. And there Aaron cast lots for the two goats, and the Lord's goat, picturing the church class, was in turn slain as a sin offering. And so the fact that the selection of the Lord's goat took place at the door of the holy would seem to picture that here is where consecration to sacrifice took place. When one's consecration is accepted, full vitalized justification immediately follows. Then spirit begettal takes place. And all three of these actions take place or are pictured as one stoops in humility, lifts the veil, and enters into the holy. But in reality, they are in succession to one another. First, there is a consecration. Then God must accept that consecration. And it, in turn, is then followed by full, vitalized justification, which is then followed by spirit begettal. Before we enter into the tabernacle proper, we'd like to see how it was constructed. It was made up with 48 boards that were 10 cubits high, which is 15 feet, and 1.5 cubits, or 27 inches, wide. No dimension is given for how thick they were. Each board had two tenons that were set into silver sockets. These sockets were quite heavy. Each weighing 96 pounds, it took two priests to carry one. Thus, the first step in constructing the tabernacle proper was to set the sockets in proper alignment for the boards, which would form the holy and most holy. There were 48 boards, each needing two sockets, making a total of 96 silver sockets for the perimeter, all around. And then there were four silver sockets for the four posts going into the most holy. So it made a total of 100 silver sockets. The five orange sockets in the front were made of copper. Thus, the next step in the construction was the setting of the boards into the silver sockets. And after they were set, notice how there are three sets of rings lined up, going from one end to the other. These rings were for the purpose of inserting long rods through the rings to give stability to the boards. The center rod was one piece. The entire length of one side, while the upper and lower bars were in two pieces. When all the rods were inserted, the boards were more or less locked together, showing a oneness and unity of spirit, as it were, just as the body of Christ. We can see how the tabernacle proper pictures the Christ class overall when we consider the square foot area of the boards. Taking into account the area of both sides of the boards, we find the total area of each board, and there are two sides to the board, and it's 1.5 cubits wide, 10 cubits high, so it equals a total of 30 square cubits for each board. There are a total of 48 boards. So you times that by 30 square cubits, it gives a sum total of 1,440 square cubits for the area of all the boards. And then if we multiply the 1,440 square cubits by the 100 silver foundation sockets which represent Christ as the foundation for the church class, we get 144,000. Thus we have the number of the Christ symbolized by the tabernacle, the dwelling place or temple of God, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Next, the posts for the first and second veils were set in place. They were made of acacia wood and covered with gold. There were 5 posts for the first veil, and they were set in copper sockets. The first veil pictured the death of the human will, and the post behind aptly depicted the change of condition to spirit begettal that the holy represented. Gold posts picturing the divine embryo new creature, but it was contained in an earthen vessel, that is our reckonedly justified human flesh, and that was pictured by the copper being symbolic of our earthen vessel. We have the treasure in an earthen vessel. The fact that there were 5 posts for the first veil, we believe pictures that all 5 of our natural 5 senses were now completely consecrated to serve God supremely above all else. There were 4 posts for the second veil, and they were set in sockets of silver. The change in sockets from copper to silver depicted the change from an embryo new creature to divine spirit birth. Silver pictured truth, the reality of actual spirit birth being possessed by those who would enter into the Most Holy. There being 4 posts pictured, they would now have the same 4 divine attributes as God has: justice, power, wisdom, and love. From this photo we can see that the holy was twice the size of the most holy. But you know, we need to state, however, that there were no dimensions given for the size of the tabernacle's 2 compartments. The only way we can arrive at that is we deduct the size based on what we'll see shortly, the covering patches, and by Solomon's temple, where the holy was twice the size of the most holy. Thus, the tabernacle's most holy was a perfect cube. It was 10 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 15 by 15 by 15 feet. The holy was 20 by 10 by 10 cubits, or 30 by 15 by 15 feet. The next step of construction was installing the linen top covering, which is sometimes called the tabernacle by itself. It was made of the same material and colors as the other entryway veils. However, this top covering and the second veil were beautifully embroidered with angelic cherubim. And so when one is in the holy, the figures of the cherubim as they looked up were a reminder to us to ever keep our minds on the joys of the heavenly state to which we aspire. Notice that there is a separation in this covering. It's about 2/3 down. There's actually 2 different portions that are coupled together. The top covering, which draped over the sides, was in 2 pieces, and it was short, 1.5 feet from touching the ground. This division between the two takes place exactly between the holy and the most holy. This is how we know the size. And there were 50 loops of blue on each curtain, And these curtains were thus attached together by golden clasps. They're called tatches in the King James translation. Incidentally, there's an alternate view there that the boards, the 27-inch wide boards, were not solid. Well, that's the next slide. Here you get a better view of seeing these thatches, and it's about two-thirds of the distance down. And you can see it's about a foot and a half short from touching the ground. But this is the alternate view. That is, rather than being solid boards, they were frames. This would make them kind of lighter and allow for the tabernacle curtain. When you were inside, you could see the embroidery on the sides as well as looking up. But whether it was this or not, no, we cannot be sure. But in any case, again, notice the curtain was short, 1.5 feet from touching the ground. We know it's 1.5 feet short because we're given the exact dimensions of the curtain in Exodus 26:1-6. Based on the 18-inch cubit, each panel was to be, we can see here, each panel was to be 6 feet, and there were 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 panels, and then here's where the thatches were that divided the holy from the most holy, and then there were 5 panels here, and we're told that they were 42 feet wide. But you recall that the tabernacle was 15 feet high, wide, and then down. So if you had a curtain that would touch the ground, you would have to have 15 feet, 15 feet, 15 feet. You would need 45 feet. But the curtains were only 42 feet wide. So it was 1.5 feet shy on both sides. The lesson being how all our hopes, aims, and ambitions, all of our abilities in the holy are to be centered heavenward, not on things of the earth. But notice the back curtain. There is additional 15 feet for this curtain after it drops down, yet it goes down, and it would touch the earth. Picturing that once we become actual new creatures, our ultimate purpose is to bring earthly blessings down to mankind here on the earth in the kingdom. The second covering was made of goat's hair. It calls to mind how it was the Lord's goat which pictured the church's part in the sin offering. This curtain was also made up in 2 pieces, but it was of different sizes. One part had 6 panels, the other 5. And these 2 sections were again joined together by loops directly over the division between the holy and the most holy. But these loops were clasped together not by gold, showing it was justified humanity that was being sacrificed, being pictured by the goat's hair. This covering of the goat's hair did come down and touch the ground on 3 sides, thus representing something earthly, the sacrifice of the humanity of the church as sin offerings to bless all mankind. The third covering was of ram skin dyed red. A ram is a male sheep, thus picturing Jesus as the Lamb of God. And of course it was dyed red to symbolize his ransom sacrifice. And the fourth and final covering was seal skins, mistranslated badger skins. It was rather rough and unsightly, depicting well the world's viewpoint of the sacrifice of Jesus and the church. There is a possibility that the third and fourth coverings could have been in the form of a tent in order to shed rain or snow to keep the curtains from collapsing in. However, there's no reference to this or to a ridgepole to form the tent. Thus, the tabernacle outer structure with its four coverings is complete, representing the temporary dwelling place of God during the gospel age when the church is in the flesh. Solomon's temple, you recall, shows God's dwelling with man in the kingdom time. Well, having seen the construction of the tabernacle, we'd now like to resume the progress of a newly spirit-begotten Christian. At the entry to the holy is where their consecration, acceptance, justification, and spirit-begettal took place. Now we go on to look at the furnishings inside the holy, which pictured the experiences of the spirit-begotten new creature. And so we always want to remember, only the new mind of the embryo new creature is what enters, while the flesh is being consumed on the brazen altar in the court. On the right north side of the holy is the table of showbread. On the left is the golden candlestick, and on the far end, next to the second veil, is the incense altar. The table of showbread was made of wood overlaid with gold. On it were placed 12 cakes of unleavened bread in two rows or piles, with frankincense set on each pile. The bread was replenished every Sabbath day. It was considered holy and was only to be eaten by the priests. The table holding the bread pictures Jesus, the apostles, and the church, who serve in holding forth the bread of life. The showbread pictures the truth of God's word, which we must all feed on daily. And the fact that it was in two rows of six depicts God's word that is in two parts, the Old and New Testaments, together equaling 6 plus 6, or 66 books of the Bible. Across from the table of showbread on the left was the golden candlestick. It was the only source of light in the holy. It was made of one piece of gold, hammered out. No dimensions are given. It had a center stem picturing Jesus and three branches on each side symbolizing the church. Thus, we have a total of 7 lamps on top, depicting the complete church as light bearers. Each stem had bowls, fruits, and flowers to picture the fruits and graces of the Spirit developed by God's elect. And the light from the olive oil pictures the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the truth, enlightening our hearts and minds. While both the showbread and the candlestick depict enlightenment from God, there seems to be some distinction. The showbread being more the knowledge of the truth, the bread of life, while the candlestick seems to portray more the Spirit of the truth, the Holy Spirit of enlightenment, to help us apply knowledge, to understand it, and then to spread it forth to others. We'd like to back up a little to note an observation we may not have noticed before. In the court, prior to entering into the holy, the only symbolism brought to our attention was the accepting and appreciation of our Lord's sacrifice as our Redeemer, the need of cleansing by the water of truth, and then the calling to consecration at the first veil. We believe this is why this limited knot of knowledge is why that is pictured prior to spirit begettal is why Brother Russell only asked 3 questions of those who are about to be immersed. In essence, have they accepted Christ as Redeemer, pictured by the gate and the brazen altar? Have they repented from sin, pictured by the cleansing of the laver, and have they made a full consecration, the Lord's goat chosen at the first veil? The depthful enlightenment of truth that we all so much enjoy, shown by the showbread and the candlestick and then the incense altered where we offer our praises to God. All of this that is pictured in the holy comes after consecration, not before. Going on, we come to the final furnishing of the holy, which was the incense altar located just before the Most Holy. Again, it was made of wood covered with gold. It had no fire on it, except when the high priest brought coals of fire from the brazen altar in a censer, and then he crumbled two hands full of incense on it, causing a fragrant perfume to fill the holy and most holy. The altar pictured the Christ in this gospel age sacrificing condition. The incense, we're told, was only offered with the bullock, not the Lord's goat. But in a sense, it represented the whole church. For when Jesus offered up his own perfection, he was offering up that which would, by imputation would be our reckoned perfection as his members. And the coals of fire symbolize the trials of life. The two hands full of incense crumbled over the fire represented our Lord's complete, perfect being offered up in sacrifice, and it yielded a sweet perfume of perfect obedience to the divine will. The thought of Revelation 8:3, of an angel adding much incense with our prayers, pictures how our prayers are acceptable because of the merit of Christ imputed to us as we offer up incense of obedience to our consecration vows. If faithful unto death in carrying out our vows, the perfume from the incense altar will permeate into the most holy. Then, for those who are faithful, God will lift the veil, as it were. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the spirit birth of our new creature will take place beyond the veil in the most holy condition. It's well if we could envision from time to time what that moment will be like. In the most holy, the beautiful golden ark of the covenant, just as its name suggests, represents the eternal purpose or covenant of God to bless all mankind by the Christ, head and body. Glowing from the center of the mercy seat, we believe, a continual glow of Shekinah light portrayed God's eternal wisdom. The ark was actually made up in two pieces. The bottom portion was a rectangular box overlaid with gold, picturing the divine nature given to the Christ. And inside these boxes, there were three things that were placed, representing the glory to be revealed in the divine Christ. There was Aaron's rod that budded to show that these were God's chosen priesthood. There were the tables of the law to indicate they would be a righteous judge. There was then the golden pot of incorruptible manna to portray that they would have divine immortality. These three items were then placed into the ark, and on top was placed the propitiatory or the mercy seat. And that term means the place where satisfaction of justice took place. They were told that the two cherubs were very specifically to be looking down at the center of the mercy seat. And their wings were to be outstretched, ready to fly. Thus poised, they were intently gazing at the mercy seat for the moment justice would be satisfied, so that love and power, pictured by the two cherubs, could fly into action to bring mediatorial blessings to mankind. Early on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the bullock, picturing the merit of Christ, was sprinkled on and before. And what that means, it was on the mercy seat this way and before the mercy seat. And you know, notice it would be in the form of a cross. It was there that our Lord deposited to justice His merit for our justification. And then the final moment, when the last member of the church will be complete, the blood of the Lord's goat will also be sprinkled there. It would be not the merit of the church, but the imputed sin offering blood of our Lord that was given to us for our justification. And when all go into death, that merit now is returned back to justice to be sprinkled on behalf of Adam to remove the Adamic curse. And the moment that second blood is sprinkled, the cherubs' love and power will fly away to bring blessings promised to all the families of the earth. Well, time is up, but Brethren, I'll just very quickly, during the entire time of the sacrificing, there were linen garments that were worn, picturing the sacrificial garments. But when the church is finally complete, the garments will be changed to the garments of glory. And here is a picture of the garments of glory that will be on the high priest when the sacrificing is over. Then the high priest will begin the blessing of all mankind. The world won't see these garments, but they will see the revealment of what is pictured through the blessings that will come. I'll just go through very quickly the other pieces of garments. This is the white linen coat, pictures the purity of the Christ. The upper robe of blue, showing the faithfulness of the Christ. At the hem of the garment was pomegranates and bells, picturing the fruitage of the high priest, and it will be called attention to all mankind when they see the blessings coming. And there was the ephod that was placed upon it. It was in two parts, the front and the back, front being the Abrahamic covenant, the back being the new covenant. The ephod was, two parts were held together by the golden clasp, and we see the ephod in its beautiful colors, picturing the same colors, what the colors pictured on the gates. Both of these covenants are on the high priest, are dependent upon him. Then there was a curious girdle showing that this high priest will be a servant. Placed upon the ephod was the breastplate of righteousness, engraved with the 12 precious jewels and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, picturing the little flock of the Lord's jewels. The breastplate was actually unfolded. It's like in two parts, picturing the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, both of which our Lord fulfilled perfectly. And the last portion of the glory garments was on Aaron's head, a white mitre, had fastened on it the words, the golden plate with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." Thus we have the high priest, fully attired in glory, the picture, the fruition of all our hopes, which will then go on to bless all the families of the earth.